Well, this Sunday I want to introduce a quick mini-sermon series that will bring us up to the start of our journey toward the cross. And the series, only three sermons long, is all about seeking. And our first message this morning is entitled, The Hour. Our second message next Sunday is entitled, The Tower, and I want you to be thinking about our tower here at St. John's, our tower, our steeple, if you will, and then the third and last sermon in the series entitled, The Power. And so we are receiving from God's hand for all of the seeking of God that we undertake. So this is the hour. There's a funny skit by Mr. Bean. How many of you know who Mr. Bean is? Just kind of curious. A few of you, not too many. He is this hilarious, he's a funny British comedian. And he does this skit. He's done a couple of movies, but most of his skits on British television, they're silent. And so he just goes through a lot of actions and movements, and it's funny just seeing him sort of act things out. And this particular skit, I'm not sure if it has a name, but you could easily title it Mr. Bean Falling Asleep in Church. So by all means, Google this. You will have a good laugh if you watch this little skit. And in this skit, Mr. Bean is found to be doing everything within his power to keep his eyes open to prevent him from falling asleep during the sermon. I mean, he's starting, you know, when your head starts to get heavy. It starts to go, amen, brother. Yes, thank you, Brother John. You know, and the eyes start to get a little droopy, and you start to lean forward or to the side. And so for Mr. Bean, the hour of worship that he was taking part of was all about trying to stay awake. And of course, the skit is meant to be a little bit of comedy, but it can be a sad commentary when people come to church, yes, and they find themselves nodding off for that divine moment of rest. And trust me, I do my very, very best from here, from the pulpit, to try and prevent this from happening. I don't always succeed, but I do certainly try. So while the Shabbat, or the Sabbath, Sabbath Sunday, it's meant to be a day of rest, I don't think exactly that the Lord meant to come into the house of God to partake of worship, to nod off in the presence of God. But then again, perhaps it's very telling about how tired and exhausted we find ourselves in this postmodern age where we struggle and struggle, sometimes with sleeplessness, and then we're not rested enough. Too many commitments, not enough self-care, and hopelessly often overextended in our lives. And all of that takes its toll upon us. So if worship is not the place to come and catch a cat nap, and by the way, I don't mind if you have a friend or family member that you see whose head is getting a little bit heavy, you have my permission to do this, you know, by all means. Oh, and I should tell you as an aside, in the church, I'm sure Pastor John would appreciate this because he is not only a librarian but a historian. But in the church in the 1700s in the colonies, they had a gentleman that was a Ralph, if you will, who was stationed at the back of the sanctuary. And what Ralph had in his hand was a big, large, long feather. And this gentleman, if I recall the name correctly, was called a Twitheringham. And if he, from the back of the church, let's say, notice someone towards the middle or the front of the church kind of nodding off, he would quickly proceed down the center aisle with his large, long feather and just tickle you under your nose like that. So the job description is out there, friends. Anyone want to avail themselves of that? What is this hour of worship for? We set this hour apart for many, many reasons. To think, to reflect on our own life and the life of the world. It's a place for us to be inspired, encouraged, and strengthened in our faith or in our seeking. Worship can be a place where we bring our questions and reaffirm that God's Word in this hour has the answers for us. This hour is instructional about the things of life that really, really matter the most. It is restorative because at times we come, if we're honest with ourselves, we come wounded at times. We come bruised to worship and our wounds are healed and the cares of this life are lifted from us. This hour is singularly unique because it is here that we encounter a message and have an experience of hope that cannot be had in any other place. That's why I love coming to worship. Because there's always an experience of hope here amongst the people of God in this place. And as I said, it can't be had in any other place, not in a gym, not in a mosque, not at a water cooler, nor on the street corner. In other words, we are saying that this hour fills a void in our hearts. It fills a void in my heart. Because if I'm not worshiping, I don't know about you, but I get hungry for the things of God that only worshiping the Lord God will satisfy in my heart and in my soul. It does. It fills that void by the fellowship we experience, the hymns that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the offerings that we give, and the laughter and the joy and the tears that we share together here. But there is one more gallant grand purpose for this hour, and it has to do with seeking. As we seek God within this hour, we prioritize what's important and what's not. Didn't Jesus say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you"? So this hour is an hour, preeminently above all, an hour of seeking. But whom or what are we seeking? Are we seeking small chit-chats in the corner? Do we come seeking just to be seen by others? Are we seeking to be in this place but not allowing the intimacy of this space and this experience to change us in our core values? Now, despite all the many reasons we come to this hour of worship is primarily, my friends, it's an opportunity for us to seek His face. Can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. There is something beautiful about God's face. There is a church in Oviedo, Spain, which houses an important relic of the Christian church. It is called the Sudarium of Oviedo, and it is this cloth, this relic in all probability, that was used as the cloth to wrap and to wipe Jesus' face after His crucifixion. They have it there in this church in Spain. It's housed in a reliquary there. And the scriptural basis for the sudarium, as it's called, is taken from John chapter 20 and verse 6, which says, "Then Simon Peter, Simon and John ran to the tomb, came along behind him, and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen," the text says. In Judaism, after one was crucified or had been beaten badly, it was shameful in the presence of God for that badly beaten face for that to be shown. And so they wrapped this cloth around the head of the one who was crucified. Now, the interesting thing is, if you take this sudarium and you take it to the church in Turin, and you overlay the sudarium upon the face that is evident upon the shroud of Turin, there's an exact match between the sudarium, the cloth that wrapped the face of Christ, and the shroud of Turin. An exact match. Even the blood type, the stains on both garments, AB, they match. But what does it mean to seek God's face? Well, when we look at a person's face, we're really looking at more than just a face, aren't we? When we look at a person's face, we can tell if they're angry or happy or sad or tired or worried or hurt or excited, or if they're in love, or if they're sick, or if they're lovesick, or if they're sick of love. So, you know, the face communicates. I gave you an invitation this morning for the men of the church to attend the men's prayer breakfast fellowship. Now, for the men amongst us here in the congregation, I don't know about you, but my wife's face communicates things to me. Yes? Hey, thank you, Brother John. Yes? She doesn't even have to speak. And she communicates. Now, men, come on. You're not going to hang me out to dry on this, right? Yes? Can I get an amen? Yeah. Amen. Thank you, brothers. I appreciate the mercy that you're showing to me this morning here. Yes. A person's face reveals a lot. You see inside the person their thoughts, their pain, their joy, their heart. The Brits have an interesting phrase, which is, their face tripped them up. And what they mean by that, obviously, is their face was telling a story that was quite evident. When God asks us to seek His face, He is making a call for us to enter into His thoughts about what He's thinking, to see what God is doing, how He feels about something, to see the love that God has for us. As Allison was singing about, to look at the pain that our sin causes him. But the face, as a reflection of the soul or what's going on the inside, it can be changed. Luke chapter 9 tells us about the transfiguration or the changing of Christ. Verse 29 of that chapter says, as he was praying, as Jesus was praying, he was seeking God's face. The appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. You thought that downy white was effective in making clothes nice and white and clean? Well, I'll tell you, Jesus' garments were shining like the sun up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this hour requires our own personal transfiguration. That's what it's all about. If we're here and in some ways our life has not been transfigured, then we've missed the purpose of this hour. And so Scripture declares that as we seek the experience of God's face, there are, yes, certain benefits to be had. First Psalm 27:8 says that when we seek God's face, we do so with our whole hearts. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9, the Shema, it declares, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. When we think about change, it is above all the human heart that must be changed and transformed. That is the first order of business of the kingdom of God. Listen to John chapter 12 and verse 37 and following. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, The Lord who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. John goes on to say, Isaiah said this because Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke those words about Jesus. Now, Keith Green was a famous Christian singer-songwriter in the 1980s, and one of his famous songs was titled "Soften Your Heart." Google it. Listen to it. It's a powerfully, if one thing that Keith Green had as a gift from not only a singer-songwriter, but he was prophetic. And as you listen to his music, you're gripped by the prophetic nature of his songs. And one of the songs was called "Soften Your Heart." Here's some of the lyrics. So many times I've tried to tell you, but I don't think you've been listening. There's nothing I want to try and sell you, because His love is free. You're so proud of saying that you're a seeker, but why are you searching in the dark? You won't find a thing until you soften your heart. The message is oh so very simple. You got to be like a child to see, yes, because Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me." You try to make things too complicated, but you really don't have to be so smart. No, you don't learn a thing until you soften your heart. Like everyone else, you're scared of dying, but the power of death has been blown apart, and you'll live forever if you soften your heart. Keith Green, shortly after penning this song and others, died in a tragic plane accident, but we know where his heart was. Secondly, 1 Chronicles tells us that as we seek the face of God, we will receive strength. Oh, yes. I recently read the story of a 10-year-old boy who decided to study judo despite the fact that he had lost his left arm in a very devastating car accident. You got to admire him, taking on those judo lessons. And as the boy began lessons, he started with an old Japanese judo master. And the boy was doing really well. So he couldn't understand why after months and months and months of training, the master had only taught him one move. Sensei, the boy finally said, "Shouldn't I be learning more moves?" "There is only one move that you'll ever need to know," the sensei said. Not quite understanding, but believing in his teacher, the boy kept training. And several months later, the sensei took the boy to his first judo tournament. And surprising himself, the boy easily won his first two matches. But the third match proved a little bit more difficult. But after some time, his opponent became impatient and charged, and the boy deftly used the one move that the sensei had taught him, and he won that match too. Still amazed by his success, the boy was now in the finals. And this time the opponent was bigger and stronger and more experienced. And for a while it seemed like the little boy was overmatched. And concerned that the boy might get hurt, the referee was going to call the match. But the sensei stepped in and said, "Oh, no, 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 no. He's ready. The boy will fight in the match. Let him continue." So soon after the match resumed, his opponent made a critical mistake. He dropped his guard. Instantly, the boy used his one move to pin him to the mat. The boy had won the match and the tournament. He was the champion. And on the way home, the boy and the sensei, they reviewed each and every move. And then the boy summoned the courage to ask what was really on his mind the whole time. "Sensei, how did I win the tournament? By learning only one move." "You won for two reasons," sensei answered. "First, you've almost mastered one of the most difficult movements, throws, in all of judo. And second, the only known defense for that move is for your opponent to grab your left arm." And so, you won. The boy's biggest weakness had become his greatest strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 11 says, "And he said to me, 'My what? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Never apologize for feeling weak, because that's an opportunity for God to strengthen you. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast," says St. Paul, "about what? My strengths? No, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content," says St. Paul, "with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Never despise your weaknesses. Finally, 2 Corinthians 4:6 brings it all together for us, where it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,'" same kind of light that was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, "made his light shine," where? Right here, in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed, where? In the face of Christ. Where is God's glory displayed? It is displayed in one singular place, in one place only, the beautiful face of Christ. When we seek God's face, we encounter Jesus, and it is the light of Jesus that shines in our hearts. The people who sat in darkness, Isaiah said, have seen a great light. Whose light is it? My light? Is it your light? It is his light, Christ's light, and it is his only. As we experience God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, something happens. We gain a knowledge of Christ's glory, that is, of the things that we can do in our lives that we could not do without him. What is it that you think that you cannot do? Allow the glory and the light of Christ's face to shine into your heart so that you may do those things that God is calling you to do, even though you may say, "I am weak." God is strong. He is strong in you, and he is strong in me. And this is what we seek in this hour.